Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Good morning. So here we are left with this task of discussing this business of processions of divine persons. You see a few biblical citations just to remind us that what we're doing here is only a consequence of divine revelation. No really smart guy or smart old man in Rome thought this up. We're having this discussion because God has revealed it to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there we have a few passages from the New Testament, most of which were included in the handout from yesterday evening. But if we move right along to item number three, well, we haven't even gotten through one or two, but basically we're talking about biblical evidence and a sampling of passages. I'm not going to bother you with an interpretation of all these passages, but it's simply enough to show what's at stake here, how we can talk about this business of our Lord telling his disciples, I and the Father are one. Now, notice that the project of theology and the project of biblical interpretation, as Thomas understood it, is not the problem or is not a project of proving anything that might be in Scripture or in the Church's teaching or anything that we might confess on Sunday morning when we recite the Creed. That is all given. That's a matter of faith. As believers, we take that as given, and we don't call it into question. If we do, we're not doing Christian theology. We're doing something else, maybe religious studies or religious sciences. Now, what Thomas is doing with in these exercises or in these pages of the first part of his Summa Theologiae is that he's exploring what must be true of all the principal players of this narrative for the narrative to be true. So in this case, what must be true of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who refers to himself as I, and his Father, for the narrative to be true? The narrative tells us that they are one. That's explicit. Implicit with this conjunction and is that there are two of them. There are two subjects of attribution, he and his Father. And elsewhere we find that there's a third there, the Spirit. We see that in the first citation from Matthew. So we have three subjects of attribution who in a very real way are one. So what must be true of these subjects of attribution for this divine revelation to be true? Now, notice that we're talking about a kind of, well, the Church has left us a language and logic for talking about these things, but the key word with which we're concerned right here this morning is I came from the Father, a little typo there in that last citation, and I have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he's going and coming. Now, what is it that we can say about this business of coming forth? Generally, that's given to us as procession. He proceeds from the Father. That's what the Vulgate has, processio. I have come forth from the Father, and I've come into the world. Now, Father Koo said something last night about the difference between coming forth in this way, by way of procession, and by way of causation. And this is worth thinking about because this was quite a stumbling block for many Christians thinking about these matters and arguing over them for the first three or four or five centuries of the Church's existence, and it still becomes a problem from time to time in our Church. So if we think about the difference between the Son's procession from the Father and the procession of everything else that's not God, everything else in the universe, or all the multiverses, if you want to use that language, comes forth from God in a different way. Now, it's worth thinking about what this difference is all about. We know that in the very first part of Scripture, we hear about things coming forth from God. God calls for the existence of light and then the earth and all of these wonderful things that we find in the 6 days of creation, and it happens. Now, we're not going to go into an interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 here, but it's worth thinking about this because right there at Genesis 1 and 2, biblical commentators throughout the church's history have referred to the opening line of St. John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, or in the Greek, in arche heno logos. That's it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word came from God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so forth. So we have the paradox encapsulated very nicely in the opening lines of John's Gospel. So commentators have drawn attention from antiquity to our own time on the likenesses and differences between the procession of the Son from the Father, as indicated by St. John, and the procession of all things from the same Father at the beginning of Genesis. There's a clear parallel there, and they haven't missed it. Now, basically, we can think about this in clear language by thinking about the difference between procession and causation. Procession, as Thomas has observed, is a very, very broad term. It basically means the coming forth of any reality from any other reality in any way. So if we think of something rather unfortunate in our own time, the procession of a bullet from a rifle. It proceeds from the rifle, sometimes with violent effects, but never with a dependency in being. In other words, the bullet does not owe its existence to the rifle. If water comes forth from a spring or proceeds from a spring, it proceeds in a much more happy manner, but it doesn't proceed from that spring as an effect, because it's not caused by the spring. And if we're asking why, what would provide us with a criterion for differentiating between something that's caused and something that proceeds, more generally speaking, that would be dependence in being. So, for example, if I produce an envelope, and if we ask the question, what might be in this envelope? Well, there might be a letter or just a blank piece of paper. And we observe that the paper does indeed come forth from the envelope, but is not in any way caused by it. It's not dependent in its being for this envelope. Such is not the case with our procession from God. Everyone here is here because God has given us existence and known about that existence from all eternity. And notice that without that creative agency of God continuing at every moment, we wouldn't be here anymore. Notice that what we're doing here is talking about kinds of actions that God does outside of himself. These actions in the tradition have been called, if you'll pardon a little bit of scholastic Latin mumbo jumbo, these are his actions ad extra, outside of himself, outside of the divine three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is not to say that God is not omnipresent with everyone here and in any corner of the universe. It is to say that we are not God, that when we came forth from God, we came forth as something else. And notice that that is how just about anything that happens in the world around us meets the eye. So if we ask the question, well, where did a certain building come from? It came to a certain place. If they're building a building across the street at CU, it's because they've trucked in the materials from some other place to put a building in. They've dug a foundation and they've put it up. But notice that the construction workers haven't given existence to the thing. They've just simply produced it after a fashion. Now notice that the dependence in being of something we call causation. So if somebody were to, in a certain sense, produce a beautiful sculpture, take a beautiful piece of wood or marble or whatever medium we might think about, bronze, and produce a beautiful sculpture of whatever we might want to think of, notice that there is a certain kind of creativity there, and so we can call this work her creation or his creation. We can't call it creation in the very proper sense of the word, because notice that it hasn't been produced from nothing. But in a certain sense, its existence depends on the artist, because without the creative agency of the artist, it simply wouldn't be there. It would simply be a hunk of wood or marble or whatever. Now notice that God is the subject of all causation and the object of none. What that means is that when God, if God creates an agent, anyone here doing or anyone doing anything at any time, or even any animal that might be subrational, he's given the existence to this agent, with the consequence that any causation exercised by the agent ultimately derives from God. This is the basic principle of causation that we find commented on throughout the Middle Ages and even in our own time, and that is that any secondary agent, that would be any created agent, causing anything, well, the causation of any secondary agent is less and less important than the causation of the primary agent, which is God, who gives it existence. Now, notice that if we're talking about the procession of the Son from the Father, we're talking about something that doesn't involve any kind of causation at all. It's difficult to think about this because we don't see this kind of procession very often or at all in our day-to-day lives, the procession of some person from another person without any dependence in being, without any causation at all. Now, Father John Baptist mentioned last night that Thomas was, of all the many heresies that he had to think about, he considered the most important one to be the Arian heresy, not because it's the dumbest one of them all, but precisely because it seemed to make sense to the people who were thinking about these things in the 3rd and 4th centuries. We might wonder why that might be. Well, if we think about the fact that most people who were arguing about these matters in places like Alexandria in Egypt and further east in the Mediterranean, Antioch would be an important city there, but there were other places, were basically formed in the thought of not Plotinus, he came along a little later, but basically Plato. They were basically set within a worldview of Middle and Neoplatonism. Now, if we think about how that might concern us here, it's worth thinking about the prospect of one supreme being who is not engaged with the world effectively or noetically. He doesn't know us, he's not concerned with us. He doesn't care, but he has given existence not by causation to all the things in the world, but simply by emanation. So all of the celestial bodies, the earth and everything in it, and all of the more or less dignified things, realities that we find in the world, have emanated from this one by a series of intermediate beings that have emanated from him first. Now notice that in such a world, the conception of the procession of the Son as taking place outside of the Father makes perfectly good sense. It resonates because it corresponds very, very nicely to Neoplatonism. And anybody who's halfway intelligent during the late 3rd and 4th centuries, or early 4th centuries, was thinking along the lines of a Neoplatonic series of emanations from God. In such a world, the second of the Trinity proceeds from the Father, not as God, but as something else, that is to say, a creature. He's caused. And that would hold equally well for the procession of the third of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The only problem is that that runs up against several of the passages of Scripture, a few of which we have here, but many of them, which would show us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is God. Now, as Father Koo indicated, Arius did not deny that Christ was God. He denied that he was God in the fullest sense of the term. And this, hence we have this term subordinationism. He was a subordinate God. If that sounds a little incoherent to you, that's because it is. The point being that the term God, as we understand it in Christian doctrine, designates the one who is absolutely perfect and devoid of no perfection. He is in full possession of every perfection. So the notion of a subordinate God, be it the Son or the Spirit, simply makes no sense. Now, if we're thinking about how a procession could take place in God that doesn't terminate outside of God, that's no easy task. But that's precisely the task that with which the church was left by Arius, which Arianism was probably the most divisive heresy of antiquity. At a certain moment of the 4th century, as John Henry Newman famously observed in a famous work of his more than a century ago, most bishops were Arian. And the matter came to be quite divisive even into the 11th and 12th centuries. And that has everything to do with the aforementioned, or the item mentioned last night by Father John Baptist, this filioque controversy, whether the Son proceeds whether the Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father, and so forth. That all arose out within the context of a concern to refute Arianism. But about that more later. Now, notice that to think about how the Son proceeds from the Father without being a creature requires us to think about how a purely spiritual being might act. And notice that this has something to do with the language of the image of God in us. When we ask the question, how are we in the image of God? Are we in the image of God by the fact that we get up in the morning and prepare ourselves some breakfast, maybe have a cup of coffee or tea or something like that? That's not easy to attribute to God. In fact, it's impossible, because God, being pure spirit, cannot be described in any such language. Now, here we come to the problem of language. We're here at the third item on your little handout there, your little sketch. Notice that if we're talking about God, we run into a problem, as 20th century philosophers have pointed out so capably. Our language proceeds from our experiences. We're bound up in a sensate world. We're corporeal beings. We cannot form words for concepts to which we have not been exposed. Now, it's worth noting, or I think it would be a bit obvious to most people here, to point out that we have no concept that can be properly attributed to God. But we are, by virtue of divine revelation and also by virtue of our reason, capable of forming concepts that might have something to do with God. So if we ask the question whether God is a good cook, the answer would probably be no. He has all the perfections and all the knowledge for cooking well, but notice that he doesn't cook in the sense that he would stand over a stove. Any such description would be a projection of our human condition upon God. This has the famous term anthropomorphism attached to it. If we ask the question whether God is good, as we heard last night, most certainly is. He's goodness itself. Now, if we ask the question whether God is one or true, of course, to these questions we can respond in the affirmative. Can God have a headache? No. Notice that we can do things that he can't do. Why? Because the things that we can do that he can't do involve inherently some kind of creaturely imperfection. So notice that God has given us existence, but he hasn't given us absolutely perfect existence. We are wrapped up or bound up in an imperfect world. So if we ask the question, how is it that our language about God can mean anything? Can we speak about God literally, directly? This is not an easy question. Somebody who is very famous, who attracts all sorts of attention in our own time, it was a German or Dominican of the 14th century, who, by the name of Meister Eckhart, famously denied that any of our language about God can be literal. It's all metaphorical. It's a very common way of thinking about God now. And notice that if we talk about the sun as a star of mediocre size, a little bit past its prime, then we're not blowing smoke. We're saying things that might be actually true about that orb that we call the sun. If, however, we call the sun a red rubber ball, then notice that we're speaking metaphorically. Now, why would such language be admissible? Or why would people use such silly language in the knowledge that God, that the sun is in the, not the sun, the second of the Trinity, but the sun that lights up our world is not a red rubber ball? Because it might have superficially the appearance of a red rubber ball as it's coming over the horizon or as it's descending over the horizon at the end of the day. Now, notice that when we use this language, we're not lying. If we were to say, or if I were to tell you that it's raining cats and dogs outside, if you were to take a look outside and see that it's raining heavily, you could tell me you're lying to me. I don't see any cats and dogs falling out of the sky. But notice, to do that, to accuse me of lying, is to fail to understand the mode of language that I've been using, which is figurative language, metaphorical language. And the same would hold with the expression of describing the sun as a red rubber ball. Now, it's worth thinking about this because a very substantial part of the Old and New Testaments uses that language with some frequency. It's poetic, it's figurative. And notice that such language is in use all the time in Catholic or any kind of Christian worship. It's there all over the place in our hymns. It's there in the Psalms. And it's perfectly legitimate. And notice that it's perfectly legitimate in day-to-day language. But it's worth thinking about how such language differs from what we could call more literal language. And this would be with the fact that If we use the term a red rubber ball to talk about the sun, we're evoking a superficial appearance, the roundness, the reddish color of a rising or setting sun, and so forth. But notice that in order to use the figurative language correctly, without being misunderstood, we have to provide some sort of context so that our listeners can understand that we're speaking figuratively. Why? Because we have to think also about the differences between a red rubber ball and the sun. Now, notice that this language is necessarily figurative and metaphorical because it cannot be thought of analogically. If we were to say something like this, that the sun is good. Notice that the goodness of the sun would be evident to anybody who appreciates a sunny day or a walk on a sunny day. People don't like winter days. Some people have difficulty in winter because of the relative absence of sunlight. If we were to ask the question of whether or not a cup of coffee is good, or a cookie is good, or something like that, as Father John Baptist Koo mentioned last night, we're using the term good. If we're talking about an athletic performance, a musical performance, or any kind of artistic performance that we might describe as good, notice that we're using the term goodness in quite a different way. But notice that the term goodness is not perfectly, or is not altogether metaphorical or figurative, if we're predicating it of different kinds of things. A cookie, a musical performance, a cup of coffee, an athletic performance, a person, and so forth. There we're in the world of analogy. Why? Because there's a common basis of meaning between all these different good things. The term goodness retains a certain commonality of signification, a certain perfection, a certain desirability. Notice that if the cookie is rotten, we don't want to eat it. If coffee is rotten, if it's been on the stove too long, we don't want to eat it or drink it if it's bad coffee. If we're talking about a bad musical performance, we're going to turn the channel on the radio if we're driving down the road. And so notice that goodness designates a certain desirability, a perfection that renders this or that reality desirable. So there we can lay our hand on commonality of meaning, which allows us to determine that when we use this term good, we predicate it of all these different realities, we are not blowing smoke. We are speaking quite literally, albeit analogically, because the subject of our language or of our attribution to this term goodness is these subjects are very, very different. Now notice that for Aristotle, the most important instance of the attribute of goodness was the good man. And the goodness there was identified most especially with justice. Hence we have all of his writings on the ethics, the Nicomachean Ethics, describing, which is an endeavor to describe goodness in a human character. Now, if we're talking about goodness in God, we're speaking quite literally, not figuratively. This is not mere poetry. So if we ask the question, how would analogical language and logic here differ from figurative language? Well, to return to the example Father Ku mentioned last night, this business of calling God a mighty fortress. Notice that if we think of a fortress and its perfections, we call the biblical scribes used this term to describe God, as have some people who've written hymns in recent centuries. Notice what they're trying to do. They're trying to put forward the strength and immutability, invulnerability of God. Fair enough. God's a mighty fortress. But notice that if we were to ask the question, well, how is this term suitable as a descriptor for God, given the materiality and the transiency of even the mightiest of fortresses in this world? We can say that there are certain elements of the term mighty fortress that are applicable to God and certain that aren't. Now notice that when we use the term mighty fortress, we're doing what we can to ascribe to God certain perfections: power, strength, immutability, invulnerability, and so forth. But we can't do this in a proper way for the simple reason that we can't see God, and that we're not God, that he lies beyond our immediate experience. And so notice that any time we try to speak about God or anything else, we're using a creaturely mode of signification, our own human language. And notice that while we're doing this, we're trying to talk about God in ways that will do justice to his greatness and his goodness. And so we're trying to attribute various kinds of perfection to God: power, immutability, goodness, and all that. But we can't do it, properly speaking, for the simple reason that we're not God. Now, notice that what this requires of us when we're talking about God is to prescind from the creaturely imperfections of our language and purify our terms in such a way as to be able to attribute them quite literally to God. And notice what this means. It means, as you see on your, well, I think I got it on this handout, it involves the negation of any aspect of a term or concept that inherently involves imperfection, all the while affirming the perfection to be designated. So we can call God a mighty fortress as long as we keep in mind that the use of the term is for the sake of affirming his invulnerability, his strength and power and all of that, without, however, intending to call him a pile of rocks. Now, if we say that God is a mighty fortress, this involves a certain purification of language. But notice that this cannot be done in such a way as to make the term mighty fortress something that can be called an analogate for God. Why? For the very simple reason that once we negate the creaturely imperfections of that fortress, we don't have a fortress anymore. A fortress without rocks, a fortress without all the other things that we would expect a fortress to have, physical dimensions, weight, and all of that, is no fortress at all. Notice that there are passages of the Old Testament where God is called, or most especially Christ, as prophesied by some of the prophets, is a lion. And notice that the term lion designates his ferociousness, his power, his combativeness against the evil forces in the universe. But notice that if we're using the term lion to describe God, that's exactly what we're trying to designate. Or if we're attributing this to the second of the Trinity, we're talking about these positive perfections. But notice that we cannot call Christ a lion, literally, for the simple reason that he's not a lion. We're not doing him any favors. So we have to purify the concept of all the creaturely imperfections. But notice that once we do that, we can say that he's a lion, but he doesn't have claws. He's not a predator and all of that. He doesn't have a big roar. Notice that we don't have a lion anymore. And in such a case, we have to write the term off as metaphorical. It cannot be used properly in analogical language with respect to God. But notice if we say that God is good or kind and so forth, we can in fact engage in this kind of purification of language. We can say that God is good without, however, having the goodness of a cup of coffee or a musical performance or the goodness of a beautiful piece of architecture or artwork. And notice that we're still left with a perfection that is not bound up with creaturely modes of imperfection, if this makes any sense. And this is why we can use a term such as goodness or unity or wisdom, intelligence, strength, immutability of God, provided that we purify these terms of their creaturely imperfections. This is worth thinking about when we use the term person. Now, if we call God a person, does that mean that he's a person in the exact same way that we are persons, or in the exact same way that the angel Gabriel is a person? Of course not. But notice that we can speak analogically, albeit literally, about God. This is something that many Christians, in fact, many Christian congregations, do not think is possible. And that's why they sit around and talk about their experiences of God, because that's the only way they can talk about God at all. They can't use language to speak literally of God. Now, notice that if we're talking about the term procession, we're in the same spot. We have to use these terms analogically, though not entirely figuratively. Okay, now, I've got to cut to the chase here. If we're talking about the procession of the second of the Trinity from the first, we ask how this can happen. Thomas, following the tradition in which he stands, asks the question, what is it that God can do that we can do? And notice that this leaves us with very few possibilities. Can God go for a nice walk in the morning? No, he can't. What kinds of actions could God possibly do to engender a son or a spirit? Now notice that what we're looking for is a kind of action that remains within the agent, or at least within the nature of the agent. The agent here is the Father. Now the action will not remain within his person, but certainly within his nature. We can exclude the virtual totality of human actions, with the exceptions of two. And these would be actions that are not intransitive. If we're thinking about an action that remains within the agent, we might think of intransitive actions, getting angry, getting cold, getting hot, and so forth, becoming irritated, being in a good mood, and so forth. But notice that this won't get us any very far, because the Son and the Spirit and the Father are different. They are not the same. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. So we can't use intransitive verbs to illustrate or to provide an analogate for this procession. But if we ask the question, what kind of action would terminate within the nature of the agent and all the while remaining transitive? This leaves us with one conspicuous possibility, and that would be knowledge. If we know something, our knowledge remains within us. Nevertheless, it takes an object. Our knowledge is of this or that other reality. We have a positive object. It's not an intransitive verb, knowing. Nevertheless, the knowledge remains within us, within our intellect in some way. Now notice that God's knowledge of him, if we ask the question before all the creation of the world, we're thinking in difficult terms here, because we're projecting time upon God. God is beyond time. But notice that as long as God is in existence, he's engaging in intellectual activity. What must be the object of his knowledge? There's only one possibility, and that would be his own self, his own nature. And so knowing himself, he forms a concept. But notice that since this action is absolutely perfect, and eternal and immutable. It's substantive, and it takes its taking of an object, just as our thought takes the object of a concept when we think of something. For example, the national shrine across the street, we don't have to have it before our eyes to think about it. We form a concept. But notice that whereas our concepts are ephemeral and extraordinarily imperfect, this concept is absolutely perfect and non-ephemeral. It takes the form of a substance, which we call the person, the second of the Trinity, the Logos, the Word. And hence, there is a very clear biblical basis for this. We have this in John's Gospel, and we have it in the Book of Wisdom and in several places of the Old Testament, this language and logic of the Word, the Logos. Now, notice that as absolutely perfect, the Logos is substantive. It's a subject of attribution. We can talk about the Logos or the Word or the second of the Trinity as some person, something to which we can attribute action. Now, if we ask the question, where does the Spirit come from? Well, this takes us to the second possibility of some sort of transitive action that takes its object within the subject. And this would be affective activity, which can include all sorts of different kinds of affective engagement, like, dislike, pleasure, displeasure. But most basically, our affectivity is directed towards love. And so if we have the Spirit and the Son, both in existence, they cannot exist without complete and total love for one another. And hence, this gives us the Spirit. And as we know, Father John Baptist mentioned this, this provides us with the only basis of describing real distinction within the Godhead. That is to say, opposition of relations of origin, or basically relations of opposed origins. We have the Father and the Son who are opposed in a certain way, not volitionally, but by virtue of their relatedness one to another. The Father generating the Son, and the Son proceeding as the Son being generated, and the Spirit proceeding not by intellection but by love. Now, notice that this leaves us with the possibility of other kinds of persons proceeding from God. If God is so far beyond our imagination and so far beyond our ability to speak, how is it that we could possibly exclude the prospect of other persons in God? We see so many different persons around us. And notice that this is not a particularly difficult problem or a particularly difficult question in this treatise. There are some very difficult matters here. This isn't one of them. But if we ask the question, how could there be another person, or why? How could there not be another person? How is it that we can settle upon these three, thinking about them philosophically? This would supposing that there could be another person would be to suppose that there could be some other kind of action that a purely spiritual being could engage in that would allow it to find an object. We're talking about a transitive action that would whose object would remain within the nature of the agent. There simply are no other possibilities. We have the possibility of knowing and loving. Those are the two possibilities for the description of transitive actions of a purely spiritual being. Now, if we ask the question, well, why couldn't there be another Son or another Spirit? Why couldn't there be many sons coming forth from this Father? Notice that any such supposition runs into a lot of problems. One of them would be that there would be no basis of distinguishing the second Son from the first, because they're both proceeding from the Father in the same way, as words produced by his intellection. And the same could be said of the Spirit. But notice that it would also imply a certain imperfection in the Logos. The Logos doesn't proceed imperfectly, as some sort of creature would, but the Logos is the absolute perfect image of the Father. And so notice that this perfection is rather exhaustive. In fact, it's entirely exhaustive. He cannot proceed in some way that would leave room for some other person of God to proceed as a Son. In other words, the concept, the Logos, the Word of God, is absolutely perfect. It exhausts the possibilities of proceeding as a word from the Father. And the same would hold true of the Spirit, who proceeds from the Father as the Father's love. Notice there's no imperfection in the Father's love for the Son or for the Son's love for the Father. That exhausts all possibilities and all prospects. So notice that this leaves us with a fairly clear answer to the question of why there must be only three persons of the divine Trinity. About the concept of personhood, more later.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.